Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. Advent with Isaiah is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
And we'd like to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. And we're going to be discussing this week Advent texts from the prophet Isaiah. Andrew, welcome.
So good to be with you.
Now, we mentioned the season of Advent. What is Advent all about? I mean, is it more than just the Advent calendar?
Though the Advent calendar is a wonderful thing, it's a way of counting down the days until, not really Christmas, just in terms of celebrating the holiday, but remembering the true essence of Christmas, which is a celebration that God has actually come to earth. As Luther wrote in his great hymn, "From heaven above to earth I come," to bring good news to every home, that Christ has come and is coming in our daily lives and through our weekly worship, as he comes to us in his word, as he comes to us in his body and blood, and that we are still waiting for him to come again. So the church year, which essentially marks our time, we as Christians march to a different drummer and walk to a different calendar throughout the year than the secular world around us. The Advent season becomes these 4 weeks in preparation for Christmas. And while the world around us is already geared towards Christmas, it's worth noting that Advent is actually a slightly different season. This isn't just Christmas already starting early. This is, in fact, a time of waiting and preparation. And there's almost a line. It's a pretty faint line by the time we get to the fourth Sunday in Advent, which this year is, in fact, Christmas Eve. But there is a little bit of a line left between the focus and themes of Advent and the celebration of Christmas itself.
Well, you mentioned waiting, but are there other themes to this season of Advent?
Oh, yes, there are. Let's say a little bit more about the theme of waiting, because that's kind of a key one, and it's a very helpful link to the Old Testament. We're going to be discussing the readings for Advent from the Old Testament lessons, most focused on readings from the latter chapters of the great prophet Isaiah. Remember that he came at a time of great turmoil to the people of God in ancient Israel. They had somewhat lost their way. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But the point I want to make is that the prophets and the whole Old Testament people were in large part waiting. They were waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. It's not that they waited without hope or without confidence or without a sense of God in their lives. In fact, quite the opposite. They went to bed knowing that they were the people of God, that God had rescued them and called them to be his own, that he had given them his righteousness and his holiness, that he had provided for their forgiveness of sins. In other words, that they could have a whole and wholesome relationship with their God, not only as the creator of all people, but as the redeemer of ancient Israel, as the people of God. So they knew God's presence in their lives. They knew God's promises, but they were still waiting for, as we would now say, Christ to come. And it took hundreds of years. My guess is they went to bed every night thinking, I wonder when. And just as we go to bed every night thinking, I wonder when Christ will come again, we get up the next day and live our lives as though Christ is already with us and we are already his people. So the Old Testament teaches us to wait. The second question is, are we waiting for the right thing? People are waiting for God to act these days. In fact, you hear that in a lot of coffee talk. Why doesn't God just fix this world? Why doesn't God just make things right? Why doesn't he help us bring justice and peace for all? Why does he allow terrorism and all of the evils of this world and of our own lives? We want God to act. We are waiting for God to do something, and that's very much the theme of Isaiah 64, our text today, that begins, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." We might paraphrase, "God, when are you ever going to do something? When are you going to come to earth and fix this mess?" And yet we have to be very careful lest we define what God is supposed to do by our desires, our needs, our expectations, and we want God to come on our terms. Yes, we are waiting, but we need to be waiting for the right thing.
Now, you mentioned the prophet Isaiah. Where does this text, Isaiah 64, come in the book of Isaiah? How does it fit in the structure?
Well, we're almost to the end of the book. If people are familiar with Isaiah, it has 66 chapters, just like the whole Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters, though that number is somewhat artificial and only added later. But if we're in 64, we're almost to the end. And this is a great vision. Isaiah, in the latter chapters, turns his attention really to the more distant future. In his own times, let's talk a little bit about the life and times of Isaiah as a prophet. If you go to the very beginning of the book, I always remind people when they're reading, especially an Old Testament prophet, the first place to look is 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. Not every prophet has a nice superscription, but Isaiah does. And he talks about the word, the vision. It's actually called the vision of the Lord that came to him in the days of these kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is the second half of the 8th century B.C., from approximately 750 B.C. to the early days, early decades of the 600s. And this was a very troubled and turbulent time. The first half of the 8th century was actually a time of peace and prosperity, and you can sense that in some of Isaiah's preaching, because it's clear he's preaching against the sins of luxury. People had it a little too easy. The economy had done well, and when people are doing well in their economic lives, very often they let their spiritual lives go to seed, and that's exactly what happened. They were bringing lots of sacrifices. They could afford to do that, but it was without a truly repentant and humble heart. So Isaiah addresses all of that. Then, however, the 8th century turned from a time of great blessing to a time of great bane, from a weal to woe, we might say. And this was due to the rise of the Assyrian Empire, frankly. Under Tiglath-Pileser, the empire emperor, who took control about 750, 740, and began to wreak havoc. This was a terrorist nation in the ancient Near East, we might observe, that really threatened the livelihood, the economy, and the stability of the whole world, including Israel and Judah. By the end of that century, by 700, the northern kingdom was gone. People may well know the date of 722, 721, when Samaria and the northern kingdom fell. And by the end of that decade, in 701, Sennacherib, the next Assyrian emperor, was on the doorsteps of Jerusalem, threatening to all but take it, which only was avoided by a miraculous act of God. The story can be looked up. But that's when God sent an angel of death and it wiped out his army overnight. It's an interesting part of the history. The point I'm making is that these were turbulent times. Things had gone so well, and people were wondering, after they had turned so badly over the next 50 years, just what went wrong. That's part of Isaiah's general message. He preaches repentance and reminding the people that no matter whether we're in good times or in bad, our relationship to God has to be grounded on our repentance and His mercy and grace. His action for us, not our trying to act either for ourselves or vainly doing righteousness in our own eyes that we think has to count for something in God's eyes. Isaiah ends his lifetime with this great hope that the people would repent, and in fact, what happened is just the opposite. The last king, Hezekiah, did have a reform and did quite a bit of religious and spiritual reformation. We just celebrated 500th anniversary of our Lutheran Reformation, but Reformation is nothing new. It happened several times with some of the better Old Testament kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah. But again, the main point here is that the Reformation didn't take, and by the time the next king comes along, King Manasseh, he undoes just about all the reforms that Hezekiah had done. And Isaiah closes his life, I think, by looking forward and thinking this isn't going to change. We can't simply reform the situation or try to renew it or try to fix it. Or try to recuperate a sick patient. The only way this is going to happen is something drastic and final. It's a very fundamental understanding of Christianity that we're not really about fixing things. We're about things being destroyed and rebuilt. The only way you can rise from the dead, remember, is to be dead. So the kingdom of Judah is actually going to come crashing down. This happens later, way after Isaiah's own lifetime. In 586, the Babylonians capture Jerusalem, and Isaiah is already looking to that, first as an action of God's judgment on Judah and the monarchy, but beyond that, as the next needed step for God's restoration and rebuilding. Then he turns his attention from the immediate and future localized action of God in Judah and Jerusalem and paints this grand picture on the cosmic scale of all creation. And he closes his book by looking forward to not just a new Israel, but to a new heavens and a new earth. If your listeners are following along, and they can look in chapter 64, five, which follows, obviously, our text today, in verse 17, he starts talking about God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So we're here in these latter chapters of the book of Isaiah, looking ahead to God's ultimate action, we might say now from our New Testament perspective, when Christ will come, not only at Christmas, not only in our daily lives, but when Christ will come again at the great and last day and usher in the destruction of our sinful world as we have come to know it and begin the whole new age of a new heavens and a new earth. Wow, that's a pretty broad scope and a broad context for our text here in Isaiah 64. But that is the whole scope of this great vision or prophecy of Isaiah.
Now, when you mention the coming, it sounds from Isaiah 64 like that's going to be a real dangerous kend of time. When you call out rend the heaven, that to me gives the idea of a tearing. And then you hear about the hills and the mountains quaking. And can anybody stand before God? That's a terrifying time, isn't it, Dr. Bartelt?
That's an excellent question and insight, and it goes to the problem of what are you waiting for? If we're waiting for God to come and do what I want, we might be sorely surprised. If we're expecting God to fix all of my problems, we might be sorely surprised. We want God to come, rend the heavens and come down, and you're right. Here the language is very severe, and we almost see this cosmic judgment. Now again, this can be wrongly interpreted, you know, or wrongly focused if our goal is to have God come and do all these terrible things on all of our enemies, which is another version of doing what I want God to do, not to say, necessarily to save me, but at least to get rid of everybody else. Why doesn't God come to earth and get rid of all the bad people? And that is really very much a theme of this text, because what Isaiah really wants the people to do is expect God to come, but realize that if God is going to come and punish all the sinful people, that's going to start with me. Because I am, as we say in our liturgy, a poor, miserable sinner. We stand before God not worthy to expect him to do whatever he wants, whatever we want, but we stand before God as humble, repentant sinners in need of his mercy and grace. That's in the surprise of Advent, is that God actually comes and deals with our sin and acts in mercy and grace to save us.
And this text paints quite a bad picture about us as regard to sin, doesn't it?
Yes, the answer is yes, indeed. Let me go back and put ourselves in the lifetime of the historical Isaiah and realize that the fundamental problem in his ministry was that the people were sinful. They weren't necessarily worshiping the false gods, though that was always a temptation. In many ways, they were worshiping the true God falsely, the right God wrongly. They knew their God, but they were worshiping him either with vanity or self-serving sacrifice, or without really repentant hearts that went to the core of who they were as sinners who don't deserve anything and can't expect God to act on their terms. In fact, if you just flip back to the previous verses in Isaiah 63, let's look, for example, at this whole section that really starts at 63:7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us. He's going through the past history and appealing to God's goodness in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. Of course, what happened is that they then did deal falsely. Look at verse 10. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. That's what people thought. Has God become my enemy? Is he fighting for us? Is he letting the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the forces that are opposed to the kingdom of God in New Testament terms? This would be parallel to all of the wars in our not just physical nations like the UN is trying to deal with. But we're talking about all the forces that are opposed to the kingdom of God, we could say the church, huh? Though the institutional church may or may not accurately represent the kingdom of God, we're talking about the forces that are at work to undermine the message of God and of Christ as it's proclaimed in his church throughout the world. God, it seems as though God's allowing all this to happen to his people. Then Isaiah turns in verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Even though we've strayed from Abraham and your promises, we still know that you are our Father, our Lord, and our Redeemer. And this whole prayer is a prayer of repentance, of humble repentance for how Israel now has gone astray. In that spirit, we turn to chapter 64 and hear the words of the prophet reflecting the words of the people. Okay, God, now when are you going to do something? And now we're back to this Advent theme of waiting for God to act. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would, as when that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. As you said, this is pretty strong language about God's judgment on really all creation and all nations. Nature and nations both stand in opposition to God. But look at what they're looking for. Look, that the nations might tremble at your presence. In other words, you get them, God. You get my enemies, and you fix everything for me. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. This now becomes pretty thematic in this text. that God's people are waiting for a God who actually does something. Again, we're back to the theme of waiting. We're going to wait. By the way, we should probably note that in biblical terms, the concept of waiting always has with it a certainty and a confidence that something is actually going to happen. This is not just waiting for a train to be on time, or hoping that something good might come of a bad situation. This is the expectation that says the train will be here. My husband will come home tonight. My wife will be waiting for me. We will see each other again. This is the confidence of knowing that God is certain, that God's word is certain and true. So we wait with not just eager longing, but with expectation and confidence that God will actually do something. He, who is a God like you who acts for those who wait for him? Now, the text turns to righteousness. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Oh, that must be me, right? Of course you're going to come and meet someone who does righteous. Look at me. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you are angry, and we sinned. Ooh, in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we? This is probably a real question. People are, Isaiah the prophet, and speaking for the people, is saying, can we be saved? In other words, there is a recognition of one's humble sinfulness before God. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted, stinky garment. Oh, we're not righteous at all. This is a fundamental understanding of our theology and of our situation as sinners before a holy God, that we are not righteous. And the minute we think we are, or that God's going to turn to us because of our great righteousness, we're in trouble, in large part because we are fooling ourselves. So that's how this text turns. Yes, we are waiting for God to act. Yes, we are confident that he will act. Yes, we are hopeful and confident, yes, that he will actually make things right and punish the wicked. But oops, that includes us. We too are like those who are unclean. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Sometimes God actually just lets us simmer in our own sinful stew to understand and come to grips with the fact that we don't deserve his grace and mercy. Now look what happens. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. There is still this underlying relationship of Father to his people, his children, of the Creator who actually cares for his creation, of a Creator who then came and continues to come for his creation, now as Savior and Redeemer. You are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, our potter. We are all the work of your hands. What a beautiful expression of our humble relationship to God that depends on him. He is the creator, like a potter who makes clay pots. And we are the work of your hand. You know, it's interesting how this metaphor of clay pots actually works. God shapes us and then bakes us. And the interesting thing about clay pottery is that it's relatively easy to make and cheap. You know, the ancient world is full of clay pottery. And even archaeologists, this is what they find in the most numerous quantity are broken up clay pots. They're broken, they're discarded, but they're still there. Clay is a substance that, if baked properly, is going to last. So God makes us into something that is the work of his hand and that will last. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, look, we are all your people. And that's really where the text ends in verse 9. It goes on now to shift gears back to their expectations. Look, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. All of this is in judgment. And will you not come? Look at how the text ends at the end of this chapter. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? That's kind of come full circle now, back to the theme where we started. But we've prepared for God's coming and our expectation of Him finally to come and do something for us by confessing our sins. At the end of the day, Advent is a time of humble repentance, of recognizing that, yes, we want God to come, that, yes, He will come, but He will come and deal with sin. We want Him to do that, but we better start by recognizing that we are the sinners, and yet we know that He has come to save us.
Dr. Bartel, thank you so much for sharing this message with us. But some might say to you, okay, that was great. That explains Isaiah's time. But how does this relate to Christ? How does this relate to the New Testament?
Two things. One, the Old Testament teaches us how to wait, and we are still waiting for Christ to come. So even that expectation is still there in Christ's second coming. But if we are waiting for the God to act, remember that line in verse 4, a God who acts for those who wait for Him, God has already acted. He has come His way on His terms, and what a surprise it was. We wanted power, He comes as an infant. We want the trappings of the kingdom, He is born in a stable. We want Him on our terms, but He comes on His terms. But He has come, and He is here as we worship Him now as the one who has rent the heavens. He has torn up the barrier that separates us from God. He tears up the self-centeredness that separates us from one another. He let Himself be torn and rendered, tattered, beaten, and battered. And when He died for the sins of the world, remember, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top down, an action that shows that all that separates us from God, focused on our sinfulness, has been removed, and Christ is here for us, to be with us, and in us and through us, to go forth into all the world. Finally, He then tore the final seal on the tomb of death, the veil of tears, and rent asunder the grave for us, so that we too might know that we are waiting for Christ to come and give us eternal life, already ours in His death and resurrection, in our baptisms into His death and resurrection, and in our lives of faith and confidence in Christ our Savior and Lord.
Dr. Bartelt, as we are waiting in this season of Advent, and as we are preparing for Jesus' second coming, would you mind closing us in prayer today?
Lord, in this Advent season, teach us to wait in humble and holy expectation for a God who acts and has already acted. Yes, rend the heavens and come down. We want You to do something, but teach us to expect the right things, to wait in humble repentance, turning to You, to know that You have already done more than we could ever want or need. You have already rent the heavens. From heaven above to earth You came. You have torn through the barrier that separates us from You. You have let Yourself be torn and tattered, beaten and battered. And when You died for the sins of all the world, the veil of the temple was, yes, torn in two. And then You tore out the final seal on the tomb of death, the veil of tears, to give us new life, now and forever. We pray our Advent prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come.
Amen. Thank you very much for helping us work our way through Isaiah 64. And we can hardly wait to speak with you again next week.
We'll do some more Isaiah. My pleasure, and may God bless you and your wonderful ministry and all God's good people in the UK and throughout the world.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.